tonight we're going to tonight we're going to discuss with actually today this evening we are going to discuss the transition to the Messianic era, and God willing, next week we will talk about what is special about the Messianic era. For those who are familiar with my classes, fear not. We will talk about Adam and Chava in the Garden of Eden. I know during COVID you've been missing that more than anything else. It's talking about Adam and Chava in the Garden of Eden, but we will, God willing, get there.
Why do these look so familiar?
So here we go. Of course, this is during the period of the 3 weeks, and so we do talk about a lot about appreciating what we've lost and looking forward, Meretz Hashem, to the Geula, to the redemption. So it's an appropriate time to talk about these ideas. Now, off the bat, I want to say one thing, and that is that if you think you're going to hear from me about what's going to happen, no, you're not hearing that from me. There is a tendency, some people have a proclivity that whenever something major happens, usually something very, very disastrous, so suddenly Zohars or Medrashim that you never heard of before start coming out of the woodwork, and we think this is alluding to this and that's alluding to that. I'm probably insulting someone on the Zoom right now. But the chinuch that I've gotten quite a bit over the years, and in fact the Rambam says this, is that we don't really know what's going to happen. And even though there are many Midrashim which seem to tell us what's going to happen, but Chazal tend to talk in very hidden metaphorical terms. And they're not telling you straight out X, Y, Z is going to happen. It's not like a factual description blow by blow on a physical level of what's going to happen. But rather, they're giving a spiritual description. This is true of Agada in general. When you come across various Agados in Shas, in the Gemara, in Medrash, and so on, very, very often they are not speaking on a physical plane, but rather on a spiritual plane. Okay, it's not unlike if I were to tell you, if I were to start describing, if you're a computer programmer and I start telling you exactly how the coding works for a particular program, and some person who doesn't know programming says, "What are you discussing?" And I say, "Well, I'm describing, what a particular landing page looks like." And the fellow says, "You're just talking about a bunch of, electrical impulses and, a bunch of weird words, ifs, thens, and so on." That doesn't sound like a web page to me. The answer is, well, it is.
Recording in progress.
Oh, that's good to know. Now you tell me. Okay. It says recording in progress. So, in very much the same way, when Chazal are describing something that sounds exaggerated, fantastic, and so on, and you might sometimes say, well, they're speaking in metaphor. The answer is no. They're actually not speaking in metaphor. They're describing reality. Just not the reality that we are used to describing. Okay, that is very much if you go to the pharmacy and you ask them for a bottle of Tylenol, so the pharmacist might say, "Can I give you generic acetaminophen?" Right, and you say, "What's that?" "Well, it's Tylenol." Well, we're talking about the same thing, different terminologies. You know, the story of the kid who goes to the store and he says, my mother sent me to get some acetaminophen. And the person behind the counter, not the pharmacist, says, "What? I need some acetaminophen." "What? I don't know what that is. Acetaminophen." And the person's trying to figure it out. And finally the kid says, "Tylenol. I can never remember that word. Tylenol." Okay. Laugh now. Now you're supposed to laugh. There you go. Okay. So anyways, that is what Chazal are describing. And really this introduction in this context is very vital to what we're going to talk about as well. As we will see. I'm Mordechai, how are you? So we have, like I said, a lot of different descriptions in Chazal about what is going to occur and the process of transition and so on and so forth. And we do find the idea very much in Chazal of what's called Chevlei Mashiach. Chevlei Mashiach are so-called birth pangs of the Messianic era. And there's a lot of discussion over, did they happen already? Was World War II? Were those then? There are different statements from different Gedolim of that era, that there are different stages to it. There are two Mashiachs that are spoken about, and perhaps there's suffering in between. There's all enormous amounts of discussion. Again, exactly what's going to happen, we don't really know. We can talk about the ideas underlying these things, but we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Okay, I think that when 9/11 occurred, and there was even more stuff going around during COVID, everyone was scratching their heads. COVID is gematria, this, that, whatever, you know. And it was, you know, unfortunately, with the tragedies that we've been experiencing recently, from Iran through the recent tragedy in Miami, people were scratching their heads and they're, you know, throwing around stuff and so on. We don't know. But I remember during 9/11, someone popped up one day and said, you know, the people who piloted one of the airplanes into the World Trade Center, they trained at a flying school that was called Magog. And somehow that got everyone very excited. I don't know if it was true or not, but that's, you know, that's about it. Is what?
No, it's fine. It's just that it's very interesting.
I don't know if it was true or not. I didn't look into it. So I want to try to focus on two things over here. One thing I would like to try to focus on is what is the idea of Chel HaMashiach? Okay, in the non-Jewish Christian world, they have, you know, this concept called Armageddon, the end of the world scenario, and there's kind of like this impression in the secular world that it's just like, well, in order for God's revelation to take place, so there just has to be a series of catastrophic events, because otherwise no one's going to come to watch the movie. You know, that's kind of what people have this impression in their minds. You know, like we were talking before, like if you don't blow everything up, it's just not exciting. You know, if just like Mashiach shows up one day at your door and knocks on the door, hi, I'm Mashiach, I'm here. Oh, that was pretty anticlimactic, you know, but it's, I'll take it, don't worry.
Me too.
But, you know, so, but why is it so important? Why is it so important to have this process of Chevel Mashiach, of these birth pangs of Mashiach? Why does that have to happen? Okay, what is the idea? Whatever it is, but what is the idea behind it? All right, that's one question I want to focus on. Second question I want to focus on is the role of Eliyahu HaNavi, as I mentioned to some people who were here early with me, that Eliyahu HaNavi, we always talk about Eliyahu HaNavi coming to inform us of the imminent arrival of Mashiach, and we sing all sorts of songs about Eliyahu HaNavi, and he's part of the Zmiras from Lava Malka, and we, you know, Eliyahu HaNavi plays, you know, he wears a lot of hats. Eliyahu HaNavi does. He comes to every bris. He according to some traditions, although it's not really clear that this is so, it's very hard time finding a source for this, he comes to the Seder. The Kaishal Eliyahu is not really because he comes to drink from it. I hate to burst people's bubbles or their, what do they call it? The meniscus on top of the cup, for that matter. But he does not drink from the cup. It's called Kosh Elio. There are various interpretations. One is because the fifth cup is actually a debate if we're supposed to drink it or not. And so we're waiting for Eliyahu HaNavi to come tell us if we are supposed to have a fifth cup. Again, a little anticlimactic, but it's a halachic difference that it makes, and so on. Eliyahu HaNavi shows up in many, many stories. People have Gil Eliyahu. Rabbi Aaron Yehuda Schwab, when I was talking to him before, he mentioned to me that his uncle, Rev Mordechai Schwab, Rev Shimon Schwab's brother, Rev Mordechai Schwab is known as a tremendous tzaddik. You know, he was known as a huge tzaddik. And apparently when he was 19 years old, he was visiting, he was with Rev Elchanan Wasserman. I didn't get all the details. With Rev Elchanan Wasserman and with the Chavetz Chaim. And apparently son was in the room talking to the Chavetz Chaim as he waited to see him. And after he after the man left, Rabbi Mordechai Schwab was 19, turned to Rev Wasserman and said, who is that fellow who is just here? And Rev Elchanan said to him, you saw him? Or something to that effect. And so apparently that was Eliyahu HaNavi. Okay? I don't usually, if I'm seeing someone who no one else is seeing, I've got other problems. It's not Eliyahu HaNavi, let me tell you. So, you know, but, so he does appear. But the question for our purposes is, why do we need Eliyahu HaNavi to show up and tell us Mashiach's coming? Why? You know, just send out an email blast, constant contact. Do something! You know, put on a loudspeaker. Why do we need Eliyahu HaNavi to come and say, by the way, he's coming soon, he'll be here, you know, Eliyahu comes and says, Mashiach will be here in half an hour. You know, we expect his flight to arrive, hopefully there's no delays, he's not flying southwest, so hopefully his flight won't be canceled. But
how are we going to know to believe him?
To believe Eliyahu HaNavi. Okay, the question is, how do you know who Eliyahu HaNavi is?
Yeah.
I don't know. We'll know. We'll figure it out. We'll figure it out when we get there. You know, the question was once raised. You know, everyone likes to talk about this Moshe that Mashiach showed up and he went to this group and you know of Jews and they said, oh, you don't look like us, you can't be Mashiach. So he went to the next group and said, you don't look like us. So Mashiach said, okay, I guess no one wants me, I'll just leave to be after. But Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky actually once said just the opposite. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky is quoted as having said, you'll know it's Mashiach when everyone accepts him. Tall order, right? Now, if there's someone who can be accepted by the entirety of the Jewish people, okay, that will be a miracle. That's right. Then you'll know he's Mashiach. Then you'll know he's Mashiach. All right? So, that's not to say we shouldn't work on all getting along. Okay? But, having said that, what is the purpose of Eliyahu HaNavi showing up and saying, okay, everyone, he's coming? Very nice. Thank you. Why do we need that? And why is Eliyahu HaNavi the one who fills that role? There are lots of great righteous people throughout history, and yet somehow Eliyahu HaNavi gets tasked with this. That's not completely true.
Who else do we have running around?
Who's still alive?
No, not still alive, but who's running around?
What do you mean who's running around? Get a different malach. Get some other person to come. Rabbi Shmuel Kamenetsky will tell us. I mean, there are other gedolim, you know, throughout history could come and tell us. There are also other people who went up to Shemayim, alive. Eliyahu HaNavi is one of the select few who went into Gan Eden alive, but there are a handful of others. Okay, so why Eliyahu HaNavi? Those are the questions. So let us go back to Adam Arishon in Gan Eden. Okay, and for those who are here for the first time, you should just be aware that just about every class we go back to Adam Arishon in Gan Eden. Okay, so here's the story with Adam Arishon in Gan Eden. Adam Arishon in Gan Eden, I'm not going to get involved in why he ate from the tree and so on and so forth. I wanted to discuss one element of what changed. Not just like the physical death and clothing and they knew they weren't wearing anything in Yetzirah and so on. But if we can boil down the change, okay, to one understanding, okay, from one aspect and one angle, it is that Adam Arishon took the world much farther away from Hashem's presence than it was before. Okay? But Rav Dessler quotes the Vilna Gaon saying the following idea. He says, I'm going to say the fancy words and then I'll explain. He said that the world went from a world of Tzura to a world of Chomer. Y'all got that? Mm-hmm. A world of Tzura to a world of Chomer. Yeah. What that means is as follows. It means that everything in the world has an inner spiritual content and it has an external physical manifestation to it. Okay, if you have, let's just give a very basic example. If you meet a person for the first time, right? First impressions are everything. Why is that? Because we tend to look at the superficial externalities of a person, and fair or not, even in 2021, utopian America, we still judge people, things, everything based on the external reality that we perceive. Right? That is generally how people make judgments. Now, if you develop a relationship with a person, if after you have a relationship, be it a spouse, be it a friend, be it whatever, right? If after 5, 10, 15 years, you're still judging the person based on what color suit they wear or whether they polish their shoes or not or so on, that's a weird relationship you've got there. It's a very superficial external relationship. The nature of a relationship, a close, loving relationship, is that over time, you move past the externalities and you appreciate the internal beauty of the person, hopefully, right? The person has, you know, but that's, and really, if we boil down, that is what, when we talk about that pintelia, that Jewish spark that's always there no matter what, really we're discussing that. You're right, there may be layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of externalities, but you can't just like make believe it's not there, but at the same time, you've got to be able to see that point of holiness of Kedusha inside every Jew. That's, you know, in that context, and if we have time, we will get back to that as well. But we tend to see externalities. The reason for that is because we live in a world of an externalized world, right? You don't look at an apple and see God's word in the apple. You don't see the Kedusha in the apple. You see an apple. Now, if you work on it, for example, everyone knows Rev Avigdor Miller spent his life working on recognizing the beauty and the greatness of Hashem in the apple. Right? That's the idea when you make a bracha, and that's what he would do. When you make a bracha, what you're doing is you are digging past the external, superficial outside, and you are appreciating, often through the beauty of the outside, but you're using that to appreciate the internal, spiritual, rich spiritual content, the real existence that exists in this item. Okay? Imagine living in a world where when you behold anything, the main thing you focus on is not the external reality, but rather is the internal spiritual content of the item. Imagine living in a world like that. Okay? That'd be amazing. That is the world that Adam, Arishon, and Chava lived in. That's what's called, that is what's called Tzura. Okay? Tzura meaning, Chomer means the material, Tzura means the form or mold that it has. If I take a plain, boring rock, this is a rock, very nice. Now I chisel, let's just say I knew how to do these kinds of things, which I don't. I chisel and I fix and then I make a very nice, beautiful statue. Wow, that's great. And someone comes and says, nice rock. Excuse me? Nice rock. No, no, no. But that's what it is. It's a rock. Yeah, but don't you see the art? It's a rock. You're looking at the Chomer, right? I imposed this intangible but yet very real Tzura form upon it, okay? And that gave it, which do you focus on? Now, even in the context of a rock with the art, that's still externalized. It's two levels of externality. But in the world itself, you can see the spiritual content that gives form, that gives meaning, that gives purpose to the physical, or you just see the physical external. Adam and Chava, before they ate from the Eitz Hadas, they were not embarrassed to be unclothed because they didn't have Eitz Hara. Meaning, they perceived, okay, what today we are embarrassed of, uncomfortable with, or at least there are still a few people like that in the world, who are uncomfortable and embarrassed and so on with these kinds of things. It's unbelievable. The reason why normal people are embarrassed by these kinds of things is because we look at ourselves as spiritual beings, and yet we have to grapple with an externalized, animalistic, Yetzer Hara driven reality. Even though we don't really, we do identify with it, but we don't really want to identify with it. And that conflict of what we really believe ourselves to be and what we are perceiving is where that embarrassment and that conflict comes from. Okay? But the world today has become so externalized that many people don't even sense that spiritual content at all. So they have no problem at all, why not? Who needs clothes today? We're all the same and we're all, evolved from a bunch of monkeys and amoebas. So, why, who cares? Because there's no spiritual content left at all, right? We struggle because we are coming from a point of, I'm aware I'm a spiritual being, I'm aware that I should be imposing that spiritual reality onto the physical, externalized, animalistic, and that struggle, that conflict, that awareness of that conflict of what I am manifesting externally, what I really am internally, don't match. That's where the embarrassment, that's where the conflict comes from. Okay, but Adam and Chava in Gan Eden only saw the internal spiritual content, and therefore there was no embarrassment. They didn't experience it as an animalistic, lowly physical entity, Yetzer Hara driven entity. They only experienced it as a spiritual reality. This is revealing the greatness of Hashem. Whatever I am doing, I am using it to serve Hashem, to connect to Hashem, and therefore there was no reason to be embarrassed. It's no different than if I'm talking. I'm not embarrassed to talk. Well, usually I'm not. Sometimes I am. Sometimes other people are. But most of the time, right, you're not. I'm just, this is what I'm doing. What is the big deal? There's nothing evil about it per se, so there's no reason to be embarrassed. To them, they didn't experience that evil. When they ate from that tree, what happened was they externalized the world. They took a world that expressed the internal rich reality as the primary expression. Yes, there was a physical self, but that physical self was very subtle, very slight, very subjugated to the spiritual reality, and they flipped it around. And it's been all downhill since then, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. It's been all downhill since then. But I shouldn't say all downhill. There came an Avram, there came a Jewish people, there came a Matan Torah, but in a general sense, the market has been generally going down with a few ups along the way. Okay, but in today's world, it's pretty fair to say that in a general sense, the world is very superficial, very externalized. The Gemara says that, and we'll get to this in the era that Mashiach comes, chutzpah yasge. That means chutzpah will proliferate. Okay, some say yasge, also from the Aramaic word, it's enough. All you need to come into power is chutzpah. Ain't that the truth? Okay, whoever has the most chutzpah, they'll be the ones who are elected into office. Okay, and what's the idea? What's chutzpah? If a kid talks fresh to you, and you say, that's chutzpah. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means, you little schnook, I am three times your age, and that's me. And that's, who do you think you are? And the kid puffs up his chest and he says, you know who I am? No, I'm a six-year-old and I've got a smart mouth. So the kid is putting on airs as if he is the greatest thing on this earth, when really he has no real content to himself in terms of his age vis-a-vis the adult, right? But he's putting on this external facade as if he has a right to be on the same level and to talk to you that way. Chutzpah means it's all external facade, and there's nothing underneath that external facade. That is what chutzpah is. Yeah, it's just, there's nothing there except a lot of bluster and bluff and so on. Okay, and that is the world in which we live. Because it's just more and more externalized. It's more and more externalized. It's more and more superficial. The era of Mashiach, which we'll hopefully talk about more next week, but on a basic level, the era of Mashiach, the purpose of the era of Mashiach, is when the world will go back to that state of reality where the spiritual content of the world is the primary expression and the physical external world is a very distant second. There's still a body, there's still a physical world. But the primary way we view the world, the primary expression of the world and of ourselves, is of the spiritual content, the inside, the panemius, the inner spiritual content. That is the Messianic era. I don't want to give too much away for next week. But just in our context, to get to that world, there has to be a transition. Right? We have to transition from a world of that manifests primarily as external to a world that manifests primarily as internal. That's what has to happen. That is in a nutshell basically what the transition of from our world Olam Hazeh into the world of Mashiach that's what has to occur, is that transition. Okay? And it's been pointed out, they're called Chevli Mashiach, which are often translated as the birth pangs of Mashiach, because we understand that imagine a child in utero inside the mother's womb is in this world where everything seems great and wonderful, and the child is taken care of and so on and so forth. The child has to come out into a completely different world. It's a transition from one world to a completely different world. A.D. Rottenberg, those who are familiar, a great songwriter and poet and so on, who put out a series of tapes called Journeys. So on the first Journeys tape, he has this song called Conversation in the Womb, right? Yeah. Okay? And it's two siblings, I guess twins, arguing about whether this is it or whether there's another world to come after this, right? And then the punchline, the final stanza, is that the skeptical brother is saying, Where's my brother? I don't hear him anymore. I don't see him. All I hear is crying. He must have died. This is terrible. This is the end. It's all over. It's all over now. Now forever, I'm alone. And then the other brother cuts in. I'm getting goosebumps just saying this. And the other brother cuts in. It always gives me goosebumps. That a lot of his songs give goosebumps. But then the other brother cuts in and he says, but dear brother, what you hear are sounds of joy. Congratulations, it's a boy. You know, that's what you're hearing. You think it's the end, when really, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. Why? Because you're moving from one reality to a completely different reality. Okay? And so, Chevli Mashiach are very much that transition from one existence to another existence. That process is very tricky. It's very tricky. Because it's not just like, one day we're sitting here, and the next day, the world is perfect, everything's great, and the world just goes on. Although we'll have to talk about that, because seemingly one opinion in the Gemara says that the world is the same, but God willing, hopefully we will talk about that next week. But for our purposes, let's just say that the world has to transition from being a world of externalized, where what we perceive, what we see, what manifests is the external physical world, to a world of spiritual. That's what has to happen. That is the world of transition. In order for that to happen, we need to make a massive switch. How do you make that switch? How do you make that switch? It's no simple matter. So there's one of two ways. Either, as the Gemara puts it, either everyone could do tshuva on their own. Either everyone could do tshuva on their own. And in this context, in a broader sense of tshuva, what it means is, tshuva means returning. Well, think about it. We often say to return to Hashem, right? Tshuva from the word shav, to return. We say, return to Hashem. On a deeper level, what it means is you are moving from your externalized self to a more internal version of yourself. The Rambam, when he talks about tshuva, he says that the real Baal Tshuva, the true person who really does tshuva properly, is the one who can say, I am not the same person I was yesterday. I'm a different person. Okay? So we tend to take that figuratively, right? Like if someone undergoes a very massive change, they get a makeover, they lose a lot of weight, whatever it is, and someone meets them and says, you're a different person. No, I'm not. I'm the same person I was yesterday. You know, I'm just as grumpy and grouchy and snapping at you as I was yesterday. I'm just, you know, 50 pounds lighter. All of I. So, you know, it's, so that is, I'm the same person, but I look different. But imagine if, until now, I was a very superficial, externalized type of person. I was very shallow, and I just focused on externalities and, you know, how I looked and so on and so forth. And just on, and then, you know, I put work in, and I become a much deeper, focused, internal type of personality. I'm more thoughtful. I'm more patient. How have I? I am more focused on the internal spiritual world, then I'm a different person. Right? Then I am a different person. Because I've moved from living in a very superficial world to living in a much more internal world. Even though I'm in the same world I was before. But in my mind, in my own self, in my inner world, I'm in the same place. Okay, Rabbi Tatz, I heard this in a few different talks he gave. It's been a while since I listened to him, but he says over the story of one of the Hasidic Rebbe's, who his chassid, you know, came running in and said, Rebbe, everyone's saying Mashiach is coming. So he says, so the Rebbe walks over to the window and he opens the window and he sticks his head out and he says, no. you know, he sniffs, he says, hasn't changed. Mashiach's not here yet. Okay? So they ask the question, what do you have to open the window for? What do you have to open the window? He says, in his room, in his world, he's already there. You know, but in order to see whether the world around him has shifted, he's got to stick his head out of his own daladamis, his own four cubits, and see if the world around him has changed. Okay, that's a chassidish story. You can do whatever you want. But the point is the point. Mm-hmm. That is the point. The point is, you know, we can create our own, so to speak, messianic world, but the world around us as a whole has to make that shift. That is a cataclysmic shift. That's a cataclysmic shift. So like I said, either we do the work on our own, or, as the Gemara says, either they do tshuva, or, says the Gemara, Hashem is maimon aleihem melech kasha kahaman. Hashem puts a king over the Jewish people who is as difficult as Haman. Okay, and again, a lot of people post World War II. When I was researching for this class, I see that Rev Dessler, you know, he matched up everything. You know, he doesn't say it outright, but he certainly connects it to the events of World War II, of the Holocaust, and so on. And he will make these terrible decrees, and that will force the Jewish people into doing tshuva, much like the Purim story. Right? What happened by the Purim story? It's not Purim now, but what happened by the Purim story? What happened by the Purim story was the Jewish people came to a level of recognition that the external world was a facade. Right? The externalized world, which they have been so busy with, we got to go to Achashverosh's party because that's the reality we're living in. We're in exile. We're far away from Hashem. We have to do what we need to do to stay alive, even though, you know, internally, they believed perhaps they had lost that internal connection. They believed perhaps Hashem had abandoned them. Maybe that internal connection was lost forever, and they're stuck in this externalized world forever, and that's what happened. Hashem comes and creates a miracle from within nature itself, right? In other words, you're going to see that the external world is not just a natural things happen world, right? It's being directed deep down. There's a guiding hand behind the curtain that's moving everything. They were able to come to a level, that tshuva was that they realized that the external world that they had placed so much faith on was a facade. It was nothing. Okay, and again, in that case, they didn't have to go through the process of suffering. They got to that point without it. Okay, but this brings us to our second point. I'll just stop for a minute. If there are any questions, or on Zoom, you can. If there are any questions or comments, now's your big chance. If not, I'll just keep talking. Okay, 3, 2, 1. That's for the Zoom. Okay, so we move on. So let us. Yeah, go ahead.
If we're gonna hold that, maybe, you know, was that starting point? How long is this process the shoe is supposed to last? And would you say that it's been successful to some extent, or
it's a good question. Has it been successful? It's a very good question. So let's talk a little more, and then we'll try to answer that question. Let me flip the question on its head, as Rev Dessler puts it, and say like this. He puts it in the context of the Holocaust. Okay? If we are to assume that the Holocaust was a divine expression of wrath, of punishment, for whatever reason, okay, or a combination of punishment and, you know, things that we don't, punishment plus, you know, we don't fully understand it, obviously. Okay, if it was meant to bring the Jewish people back in some way, shape, or form, well, many Jews lost their faith during the course of the Holocaust. So, if anything, it seemed to have had the opposite effect, right? Not the positive effect. Okay, so we will try to talk about that. What someone put up in the chat? 1 second. I have to get used to doing this. This is like it's like learning to drive again. You got to do all these things simultaneously.
Can we get you a mouse?
What?
Can we get you a mouse?
No, thank you. Okay. No, we're good. When we talk about the world, okay. So someone asked, when we talk about the world doing teshuva for Mashiach to come, is it just Yidden or the other nations too? That's a very good question as well. What? Okay, so I think the answer is that ultimately it comes down to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the ones responsible for bringing about that shift in the world. And part of the advent of the Messianic era will be that once the Jewish people bring about that shift, the rest of the world will do it as well. I'll just go off on a tangent for a moment on this subject. When the Jewish people left Egypt, the Medrash tells us that as they went to Sinai, so all the nations of the world actually started moving towards Sinai. That's a whole discussion unto itself, and that's a Shavuos discussion, not for now. And then this little nation called Amalek showed up and attacked the Jewish people and destroyed the momentum. Okay, but when the Jewish people came to Sinai, they in fact, if we have time, we'll talk about that. They in fact succeeded in bringing in a messianic era of sorts for themselves. They went back to the state of Adam and Chava pre-sin. There was no more death. Okay, for a little while, until the Jewish people committed what is eating from the tree of knowledge 2.0, aka
the eagle,
right, the golden calf, which culminated in the sin of the spies, which is Tisha B'Av, right? So Tisha B'Av is really the end, is the end of that glimmer of hope of world perfection. Okay, had Amalek not attacked, so then indeed the rest of the nations would have come to Sinai as well, and you know everything would have been great. What happened was the Jewish people faltered in their spiritual perfection. That gave an opening for Amalek to attack. Amalek attacked and created that gap between the Jewish people and the rest of the world. Okay, they exploited that gap that the Jewish people themselves had opened between them and Hashem, and they widened that gap, so to speak, for the rest of the world, and the rest of the world stepped back, and only the Jewish people showed up to Har Sinai. Okay, so there was that moment of opportunity where, in fact, the rest of the world saw the miracles of Egypt and were ready to jump in. So, in terms of the Messianic era, it's when the Jewish people are at the level that they're supposed to be at, then the rest of the world will see that reality and they will fall into line. I do want to just point out one interesting thing. Okay, sometimes you think like, come on, do you think everyone else in the world is really going to fall in line and do that? Well, look at the world today. Today you have celebrities. Okay. Superficial people, if there ever were. And they are the ones who are the Das Torah for the rest of the world. You know, they are the ones, everyone's looking to Twitter to see what this superstar or that actor has to say about this or that. And whatever they say, that becomes halacha for the world. That is the reality. And everyone fawns over these people as if they are, you know, God's gift to humanity. When in fact, many of them are extremely superficial, very self-centered individuals. And yet everyone, why? Because they give an aura, an external aura of celebrity, of grandeur, and so on and so forth. But everyone fawns over them, and everyone's willing to just listen to whatever they say. Why? Because for whatever reason, they believe these people are great and have something, which they don't. So it's not a far cry to understand that, to say that the world could reach a point where the Jewish people could reach a spiritual level of perfection, where everyone else could look and say, you know, they have something. Okay? I don't know if you've experienced this. What's that?
So we are standing here today. I mean, just seems a little unrealistic, even considering all the yidden in the world.
Right.
So Klal Yisrael had a geula when they were a mentashari tuma.
Right.
In Mizraim. So, like, isn't there a point where Hashem says, okay, they can't do this anymore? The only way the world's going to see the malchus of Hashem is if I say, let's end this and let's go to the next thing. That is
the idea of imbeito achishena. The Gemara says imbeito, there is one thing that Mashiach comes in a predestined point in time, or achishena, I can hurry it up. Meaning, if the Jewish people get to that point of spiritual perfection and development, where the world is at a point of that shift of the Messianic era coming in, then it happens on its own. If not, Hashem moves the pieces so that it will happen either way. Okay? So one way or another it has to happen. So if indeed, as a nation, we fail to make that happen, then what has to happen is the world, indeed, the external world around us, you know, does need to kind of fall apart in the sense that everything that we put our trust in, everything that we think is the world, our world, okay, needs to break down. It needs to fall apart. So
why doesn't the world see these celebrities that you mentioned, and despite the fact that they're constantly either being divorced, thrown in jail, overdosing, or just other failures that they continually show publicly, but the world never seems to get that, and they continue to focus on that.
Yes, I can't talk about it too much at length because I'm going to insult people if I start dropping names of, you know, people who, you know, the world fawns over and so on and so forth. And unfortunately, even within the Jewish world, this has occurred over the last number of years. People who are extremely superficial, external, self-centered, and yet they're hailed as, you know, the greatest thing to ever occur, you know, this country or whatever. I think a lot of it has to do with this reality. People are very superficial. Okay? And we dare not exclude ourselves, present company excluded, mm-hmm. of course, and those on Zoom, of course, excluded. We dare not exclude ourselves as much as we work and have an awareness. But we are affected by the world. I mean, let's face it. We are affected by the nature of the superficial world. Right? We are affected by what the latest fashions are. And I'll get myself in trouble. You know, should I wear a lace front shaitel? Should I not wear a lace front shaitel? It's the latest thing. It's this. It's that. I'm not getting involved in the halacha side of it. It's just a point. Like, this is the latest word in fashion. We have to go get it because everyone's wearing it. So, well, that's important. Because we focus on the external superficial. That is the reality. Fair or not fair. That is the reality, right? Living out of town, we are, I grew up in New York, right? And I live in Denver. We are not as surrounded by that reality as in New York. And I've often mentioned that, you know, in New York, generally, you don't usually have non-Jews coming over and telling you how much they appreciate you as God's chosen people. It doesn't happen that often in New York, okay? In Denver, it happens all the time. People come over to me in the store, and they say, Rabbi, I want to just tell you, you know, we stand by you, we stand by Israel. Or, you know, I've had
really?
Twice people in tears talking to me, okay, about how much they appreciate us as the Jewish people. Yeah. Wear a hat and jacket sometime and see if it happens to you. and a tie, you know. This happens, you know, because people look and they see. I was walking down the street, there's on the corner of my block, I'm not going to have time to get to what I want to say. On the corner of my block, where I live, there's a house that was converted to like a senior residence. There's all sorts of interesting. It's not really senior. It's more like, you know, people who are disabled. And there's a lot of interesting people there. So there's a gentleman over there who a black gentleman who sometimes, he hasn't done in a while, they must have stopped him, would stand on the corner panhandling on the corner of the block. Mm. Okay? And I would like give him a quarter or whatever. And on more than one occasion, he stopped me and he said, you know, you people, I like the way you dress. You've got dignity. You're dignified. You know, and he said, thank you very much. You know, so there is something to be said that, you know, that they do see. You know, there is something to be said for it. When we can move ourselves past, you know, our own superficial selves, and they can see past that superficial reality. So again, getting back to our subject over here, getting past that superficial world can be a very tortuous, difficult process. And the more externalized one's world is, the more complicated and complex that transition becomes. Okay? And so that is, in a sense, the idea of the Chevel Mashiach. Chevel Mashiach are that process of moving from one reality to another. But you've got to change, you know, you've got to change the whole world. And if a person is very connected to an externalized version of the world, and all that breaks down, all that falls apart, meaning not just the world the way I see it, but everything that I live with, that I rely on, be it my government, be it my democracy, my freedom, my money, my house, whatever it is, everything that I rely on is part of that superficial world. Right? To the extent that I rely on that, and not on what I really should be focusing on, relying on, and so on, so I'm part of that externalized world. And that needs to fall apart. So either it can fall apart because I realize it's a facade, it's fake, it really can't help me, or Hashem does it for me. Hashem does it for me. You know, so, you know, during the whole COVID thing, you know, someone, I was talking to someone about this, you know, and I said, you know, Rabbi Halper made this point. He said one of two things happened during COVID. He said either life just goes back to the way it was, which we seem to be headed in that direction, or the whole world falls apart and Mashiach comes. Which one do you want to happen? Let's ask ourselves that question very honestly. Which one do we want to happen? You know, during World War II, the world fell apart. It literally fell apart for the Jew. No question. It fell apart. Everything fell apart. There was a Yid named Matul Pogromansky. Maybe you've heard of him. He was one of the up-and-coming Gedolim. I don't have time to go into a whole bio, but he was an absolutely gigantically brilliant mind, Torah mind. He was enormously, gigantically pious. There's a book out on him. It's worth, I did not read it, but it's worth reading it. Okay? Just to get a glimpse of this man's life, Rabbi Lopiansky, if you have access to the Shiurim online, he has a bio on him. His father actually served him in the Kovno ghetto. Okay? This man was not registered with the Nazis. He lived in the Kovno ghetto for years. He survived the war. He died not long after the war, which is why he never reached his full potential. But he lived in the Kovno ghetto. He was not registered. And he hid and he was never caught. And he didn't get food because the Nazis didn't give official food for him. So he lived off whatever people were able to smuggle to him. And Rabbi Lopiansky says that his father would bring him an egg because he needed the protein. So he'd get him an egg. And he would ask him a litany of questions. Where did the egg come from? It came from this person. Are you sure they let me have it? Are you sure that the wife didn't take it without the husband's permission? And a million questions. And then he's like, no, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not comfortable eating it. You're going to die. No. And he said, this man was not living in this world. And he wasn't. So how did he escape the Nazis? Because he wasn't there. Right? He wasn't. In the external world of the Holocaust, of World War II, the world fell apart. And anyone living in that world saw their world fall apart. Rightfully so. Right? It just came crumbling down. It fell apart. But for that individual who is living in a different world, and he would sit there, Rabbi Lopiansky says this from his father, he said he would sit there and he would say, I don't hear Nazi jackboots. I don't hear Hitler screaming. He said, I hear the words of Yirmiyah, of Jeremiah the prophet, and he would quote Psukim, that connected with everything that was going on. In other words, he's living in that world of Panemius. And if he's living in that world of Panemius, you can survive. That's no small feat. Let's make that clear. That's no small feat. Says Rabbi Dessler that even though there were many people who lost their faith during the war, but the people who kept their faith intact are the ones, he doesn't exactly say this, but I'll paraphrase, who were able to make that shift into a different reality. To realize that, yes, the world fell apart, but that's the external world. The internal world of Hashem is with me. And those who survived, I often invoke my grandmother who passed away a few months ago, who went through many, many tsaros and challenges in her life, was a survivor, lost her entire family. I'm not giving a whole bio on her either right now. But, she lived a different reality than I do. Okay? And my mother, who is her daughter, also lives a different reality than I do because she is first generation. I'm second generation. So I'm already back on the outside. Okay? But you see people who survived that with their faith intact and who were able to see. Says Rav Dessler, you're right, a lot of people lost their faith. But what about the people who didn't? What happened? They made that shift. They're the people who rebuilt the world after World War II. They are the people who rebuilt the world after World War II. The Panovich Rav, who famously lost his entire family, he managed to escape. He was out of Europe during when the Nazis marched into Lithuania. It's a whole crazy story, but he was fundraising and he escaped. But he lost everything. He lost his city, lost his yeshiva, he lost his whole family. Okay? And he went there to Israel in the middle of World War II, famously, I think in 1941 or 1942. He purchased land to build a yeshiva. The Nazis were on the doorstep of Eretz Israel. They were in El Alamein. They lost that famous battle in El Alamein, and that was the beginning of the end for Rommel in the desert. But the Nazis were on the doorstep of marching into Eretz Israel. They had plans with the Arabs to make extermination camps, and it was on the cusp, the brink of disaster. Okay? And he was busy buying land to build the yeshiva. And people said, Mr. Git Meshigeh, you're out of your mind. You lost it. That's it. You cracked. You know, he lost his family. He lost everything. He's out of his mind. He lost it. Right? And someone said, Rabbi, you are dreaming. He says, you're right. I'm dreaming, but my eyes are wide open. I'm awake. You know? And another survivor, another colleague who survived the war and lost his family, once said to the Panovich Rav, this person, you know, who really never recovered fully, he was a great person, but he never remarried, wasn't able to just start all over again. He said to the Panovich Rav, how do you do it? How do you just keep going and just keep building after everything you've suffered? And he said, I build with those tears. I take the tears and I build with them. Okay? So you could say it's just a nice catchphrase. I build it. No, there's a deeper reality there. And that is, if you can make that shift from the external world, which is, yes, fell apart and very painful and tragic, let's be clear. Okay? Very painful and very tragic, Rev Dessler points out. He says, Nochem Ish Gamzu, the famous person who's always a Gamzu Taiva, and the Gemara says he suffered enormously during his lifetime. It still hurt. Don't think it wasn't painful. It hurt. But he lived in a different reality where he was able to see that there's something more and there's a different world over here. So the shift from this world to the messianic world is a shift from an externalized world to an internal world. Okay? Let's take this back to Eliyahu HaNavi. What does Eliyahu HaNavi have to do with this? Well, Eliyahu HaNavi is, as we mentioned before, one of the select few people who actually never died. Now, what does it mean he never died? So let's go back to Adam HaRishon. Okay? Adam HaRishon. Why does Adam HaRishon have to die? Adam HaRishon has to die because as long as he doesn't eat from that tree, as long as his world is a world of internal, of tzura, of the true reality, and the body is nothing more than a handmaiden, so to speak. It's there to service the spiritual. So then you have the perfect couple over here, right? You have the guf and the neshama. In fact, it's referred to as a couple. And in a certain sense, sometimes husband and wife are also looked at in a certain way as guf and neshama as well. Chomer and surah, again, I'll leave that for the marriage counselors to discuss. But there is always a relationship of chomer and surah, of the giver imposing a form, and then the receiver receiving that form and becoming or producing, between them both. Once Adam HaRishon eats from that tree, now there's conflict. The body is no longer willing to accept the neshama, the soul, the internal, the pnim, as to impose itself on the body. Now the body wants to do its own thing. It wants to eat, drink, and be merry. Hashem says, that's fine, but tomorrow you shall die. Okay? If the body now does its own thing, so now the body is a physical entity, no longer subservient to the soul. Well, the body's physical. It is temporary. It's going to die. Okay? And the only way to get rid of that conflict, to take that evil, that distance, that reality of externalization, of distance from the internal world, the only way to get rid of it is for the body, the soul to leave the body, for the body to break down, and then be rebuilt again in a more perfect union. Okay? That's what has to happen. So, if you have someone who did not die, if you have someone who does not die, what that means is that individual succeeded in transforming himself, in taking the physical world and flipping the script, right? Turning it around on an individual level. Okay, he succeeded. He succeeded in being able to do that, and that's how he could live as a human and not die, not necessarily part of this world, but he could live as a human, body and soul together, because he succeeded in, undoing that conflict and creating harmony and peace between body and soul, so that the soul is again the dominant, the panemius, the tsura, the spiritual content is now primary, and the physical is secondary. Who succeeds in doing that? Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi does not die. What happens? He leaves in a fiery chariot. He does not die. Okay? What does Eliyahu HaNavi do in his lifetime? What is he most famous for? In his lifetime, what's he most famous for? He is most famous for coming to the Jewish people and saying, you guys are doing a lot of bad stuff. You're going to suffer. There's going to be no rain until I say so. Right? And there's a drought and a famine for a number of years. And then, after a number of years, Eliyahu HaNavi shows up one day to Ahav, King Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel, and he says, okay, we're going to have a showdown, right? We're going to have a showdown on Har HaCarmel. We're going to both bring sacrifices. I'm going to bring for Hashem. You'll bring for your idols. We'll see which sacrifice gets accepted. The whole story. And the fire comes down from heaven, consumes Eliyahu's sacrifice, and everyone says, Hashem, hu elokim. Let's think about what happened over here. Okay? For, I think it's 7 years, there's no rain. In other words, why couldn't Eliyahu HaNavi just show up before the 7 years and say, okay, guys, let's have a contest. Who's stronger, Baal, the idol Baal, or Hashem? Let's go to the mountain and let's see. And people say, wow, Hashem, well, the king, we're not doing this Baal stuff anymore. That's not what happens. First, they go through 7 years, I think it's 7 years, of drought and famine, and they suffer, and people are dying in the streets of hunger and of thirst, and it's terrible, and it's awful. And then the owner says, okay, I think you guys suffered enough. Let's have a contest. Why? Just get to the point. The answer is, if Eliyahu HaNavi just shows up one day and has that contest, so people say, that's nice, great, Hashem Elokim, what time is the Broncos game? Or, whatever it is, back to life, Life goes on, right? Because we get inspired for a few moments all the time, and then, you know, as someone once told me, you know, when he was in yeshiva, there was a fellow there. Someone could get up and give a whole drasha at the suda for the bachrim. He would give a whole speech, and then after he was done, so there was a fellow there, an older fellow who, you know, wasn't quite with the program, we'll say, and he would say, "Very nice, very nice. Please pass the pickles." You know, in other words, like, okay, that's great, nice Dvar Torah, you know, and now on, you know, on with the program, pass the pickles over. 7 years of suffering, meaning for 7 years they're going to see that what they placed their faith in is not going to help them, right? For the world to break down around them. And then after 7 years of the world crumbling around them, the external world of idol worship, of idolatry, that they placed so much faith in, falls apart. Everything falls apart. People are dying. Society falls apart. There's no economy. There's no nothing. Elyonov shows up and says, "Okay, now I'm going to tell you what just happened. Let me drive the point home. I'm going to create a miracle for you because it's my job to tell you what Hashem wants from you. But if I just come and tell you what Hashem wants from you before you experience anything, you won't listen. So first, you've got to go through the process of breaking it down. And then I'm going to come and tell you all that suffering you just went through, all that breaking down, here's the point. Hashem hu alakim. That's what you got to realize." So Eliyahu HaNavi's role is to come to the Jewish people after they go through the process of moving from an externalized world to an internal world, to come and say, "You know what just happened? You know why all that just happened? That all just happened because Hashem hu alakim. That's why. That's the point, because people suffer all the time and they miss the message, as occurred during the Holocaust. Some people got it. Some people, as this is how Rabbi Dessler says it, some people heard the voice of Elio, and some people didn't. And he says, Rabbi Dessler, in writing, he says, how much more do we have to go through until we hear that voice of Elio telling us this is what's happening, right? So Eliyahu HaNavi's role as the harbinger of Mashiach is not just, okay guys, he's coming in on flight 7:30, you know, 7:92, he'll be landing at 9 p.m. by the East Terminal. That's not his job. Eliyahu's job is to drive that point home. Everything you've just been through, you can go one of two directions. You can either say there's no God, right? Person can look at the crumbling of the external world and the world falls apart, and the person says, "That's it, my world's over, goodbye. I'm done." Or they could say, "My world just fell apart because there's a much bigger world that I'm supposed to now move into." With all the pain, yes, let's not for a minute make believe the pain is not there and the suffering there. It is. It's absolutely there. Okay? But the point is, it's falling apart in order to reveal something much bigger buried underneath it. That is hiding underneath it. A much bigger world. And it's Eliyahu HaNavi's role to drive that point home. That is his job. Because Eliyahu HaNavi is the one who we see in the Torah, in Tanakh, who, when everything's falling apart, he's the one who says, "Don't you see what's happening over here? Don't you see what's happening?" And so people get what we call Gilu Eliyahu HaNavi, right? People get, Eliyahu HaNavi comes to them, and so on and so forth. But Rabbi Dessler seems to be saying, Eliyahu HaNavi, I'm told that they're not hearing me. I just want to know if on the Zoom everyone else is able to hear me. Are people able to hear me? Anybody?
Yes.
Okay, fine. Just making sure. Okay, because someone. Yes. Someone sent me a message that they can't hear me, so I want to make sure it's their problem, not mine. I'm sorry if that came out the wrong way, but if it's from my end, I got to do something about it. Okay.
A little late.
It just came through a few minutes ago. So, okay, thank you. Sorry about that. So, Eliyahu HaNavi's role. That's his role. His role is to say, this is what's going on. This is what's happening. Mashiach's coming, right? In other words, Rev Dessler makes his point. Elio, the voice of Elio is that voice that we ought to hear within ourselves when things fall apart, that says, don't just bang your head against the wall and say, when is the vaccine coming? Is there another variant? Who's elected president? What policies is he implementing? Is there going to be a treaty or not a treaty? Who's prime minister in Israel? Okay, we have to put in our effort. Yes, you should vote. Yes, you should, if the government wants to give you money, please feel free to take it. Okay? Et cetera, et cetera. Yes, of course, we have to put in our effort in this physical world. But when the biggest question during COVID becomes, when are they going to have a vaccine? Or, should I get vaccinated? Or not? Is it dangerous? Or, is there a variant? Or can I go to Israel yet? Or, and we just and after the whole thing, after the whole thing, after everything, we just stay focused on the externalities. Well, that's an awful, terrible waste. That's an awful, terrible waste, right? If one thing, again, I want to make clear, I speak to myself as much as I speak to everyone else here. It's just that no one else volunteered to give the class, so here I am. It's an awful, terrible waste to just walk out of a world-changing event, the likes of COVID, merely focused on what did it do to our politics, what did it do to our healthcare system, what did it do to, you know, to all the other external stuff. Okay, that's an awful, terrible waste. That's not the point. Eliyahu HaNavi is sitting there screaming, Mashiach is coming, right? Not that he's going to show up after COVID's over necessarily. Maybe yes, maybe no. I have no idea. He hasn't spoken to me lately, that's for sure. But the point is that these kind of cataclysmic events, and on a small scale, even the small events that happen, any sort of suffering that we go through, and there are sources that point out, any sort of suffering that we go through is meant as a means of breaking down the external world that we tend to occupy and instead move into the internal world. The Rambam says this. That's the point of a fast day. For a fast day, for one day, get out of your physical external world and focus on something else. Now, the reality is today, when we're fasting, all we can think about is, when can I eat? Right? Or when can I have a coffee? You know, whatever it is, that is the tendency because we are weak people today. That's clear. Okay? But the intent of a fast, and what really happens on Yom Kippur, if you put in the work, and what should happen on a regular fast day is, it's one day where you kind of withdraw from the external world, the physical world, the physical pleasures, and so on and so forth, and we daven more, and we try to focus on more spiritual life. That's what Yom Kippur is, a day we leave the physical world behind, right? We move into that internal world for one day. We're like angels for one day a year, okay? But all that points to one direction. Get out of the external world. And unfortunately, in Judaism, is no exception. We can keep all the mitzvahs and still be very external. Right? Someone once said, I heard it, I think, from my friend. Rashi says famously, when Yaakov comes back from Lavan, he sends a message to Esav, Im Lavan Garti. I live with Lavan. Famous Rashi, Garti is Taryag. I kept... Rashi says, "In Lavan Garti, I live with Lavan. V'taryag mitzvah shemarti, I kept all 613 mitzvahs." Okay. Rashi continues, "V'loy lamadati mimais Lavan, I did not learn from Lavan's deeds." So the question is, well, if you kept 613 mitzvahs, so of course you can learn from Lavan's deeds. He said to my friend, "Clearly, you can keep all 613 mitzvahs and still be a Lavan. You can still be a Lavan. You keep every mitzvah in the book, every stringency, every chumrah, everything perfectly, and still live your life like a Lavan." Okay, and that is what we need to work on in today's day and age of a very externalized world. You can sit there and scream about how upset you are about leftist politics and about this and that, whatever, but that's not going to change anything, right? Because then we're just focusing on the external. What we need to do is look at ourselves. Okay, I may not be as externalized as others, but how externalized am I? Am I not focused on the externalities? And I'll just, you know, Rabbi, I'll finish up because my time is up. But Rabbi Chanan Wasserman makes the following point. The Gemara says that someone who does not want to give tzedakah is tantamount to an idolater. What's the connection? So he says, what is idolatry? I am putting my faith, my hope in something other than Hashem. Well, if I don't want to give tzedakah, charity, why is that? Because I need my money. Why? It's security. It'll get me what I need. It'll get me through life. If I have my money, I'm okay. So I'm going to have the money in the bank, right? So, in other words, you are putting your faith in the money. That's essential. You don't want to part with it because money will give me a good life. Money will give me what I need, right? So that is tantamount to idolatry, right? Famous stories, people, by the stock market crash of 1929, people took their lives when they lost everything. Why? Because that was their life. That was their world. And if that's your world, then you're right. It could fall apart. And then what do you have left? Nothing. But if a person lives in an internal world, so then everything can go on around you, but if you're really there, you have to open the window to make sure the external world is still there. Because in your room, in your Dalai Lamas, you're already in that messianic world. So that is a tall order for me and for most people, again, present company excluded. But that is, I think, the message of Eliyahu HaNavi. That's the idea, and that's the message of that era of transition. And I think when we come to Tisha B'Av, recognizing the world has fallen apart is, I think, the work of Tisha B'Av. The work of Tisha B'Av is recognize the world has fallen apart. The world that you put your faith in has fallen apart. That is what we focus on Tisha B'Av. The world has fallen apart. After you get up, you start moving towards Rosh Hashanah, which is, let's build something. Right? But Tisha B'Av is, the world has come to an end. The world as we knew it has come to an end. Now what? Now what? Now what do we do? Okay? So, that is what I wanted to say tonight, and thank you all for coming. Thank you again.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Gersh Hatters for hosting.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And God willing, next week at the Sunsteins, we will continue our conversation. Sure.